Good morning, one and all. It's good to be together, and one of the things that I personally so much enjoy about Central, and there are many things, is I love seeing small children in worship with us. I just think that's a huge blessing. And do you know that they actually listen to the sermon? I got an email this past week from a mother of an 8-year-old who wanted to bring correction to me last week. And she wanted me to know that it was Moses who delivered God's people out of Egypt, not Charlton Heston. Thank you for that correction. We're continuing in a series of messages, and this is the next to the last message from Hebrews chapter 11. Next week, you'll be hearing about the faith of David. And a week from today, Tacy and I leave for the first time ever on a vacation to Scotland. And so I'll be gone 3 consecutive Sundays, and God willing, come back and join all of you on the second Sunday in September. But having said that, there's only one mention of today's topic. His name is Gideon, and he's mentioned in chapter 11. I'll read it. It simply says this in verse 32, "And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." We're going to be looking at Gideon the Judge. Many years ago when Tacy and I were in seminary, we had to memorize in order the 13 judges in the book of Judges. We also had to memorize the kings of Israel and Judah. Don't ask me to repeat that today. But the three most significant by way of attention of Scripture, the longevity of Scripture in describing them, would be, of course, Deborah and Barak, secondly, Gideon, and third, Samson. But they're all significant, and when you hear the word judge, don't think of someone behind a bench with a robe and a gavel. The word judge in our text is used to describe what is called a deliverer. The 350 years from the death of Joshua to the first king Saul, that 350-year period, God's people had already conquered and lived in Canaan, predominantly. And so they were being besieged and harassed by various hostile people groups. In fact, those people groups all ended in I-T-E-S. So you had the Amorites and the Gideonites and the Midianites and the Perizzites, the Termites, whatever. But they all were causing enormous suffering for God's people. So when you see the word judge or the book of Judges in the Bible, it's describing one of these 13 deliverers that God raised up to rescue his people from these hostile foreign invaders. So having said that, I'm going to go ahead and read and ask you in Judges chapter 7. I'll just read the first 7 verses, but would you please stand out of respect for God's word? This is about Gideon, of course, and he had been named a different name called Jerubbabel. "Then Jerubbabel," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest," don't miss this, "lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go up with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go up with you, shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped," putting their hands to their mouths, "was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. This is God's word. Please be seated. I hope you've discovered this for yourself, and if not, it's a wonderful discovery to make. And that is that when the Bible describes God's people, it does it in very transparent and authentic ways. It doesn't, as typical people do now, especially in politics, it doesn't put the best spin possible on things. It is a no-holds-barred, utterly apparent and transparent description. The good, the bad, and the ugly of God's people. Gideon, indeed, is a man of faith. The fact that he was used by God to defeat the Midianites with only 300 soldiers is a testament to that faith. That's what God told him to do. Faith is what? Believing God, doing the right thing, and what? Trusting God for what? The results. This is what Gideon did. And that's chapter 7. But I want you to see in chapter 6 that Gideon was flawed. And I'm kind of glad that he is, not in a sort of perverse way. But heroes of the faith are flawed heroes of the faith. And in chapter 6, he doubts. God calls him. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Chapter 6, verse 12. First thing that Gideon says is, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? There's a, a pause in his faith. Is God really the God that delivered Egypt? I'm sorry, that delivered Israel out of Egypt. So Gideon shows a little bit of chink in the armor. And then a few verses later, he says to the Lord, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least of my father's house, which is true. But now again, paraphrased, did you really pick the right guy? And yet a third time, he says to the Lord, after the Lord has revealed what he is to do, he says to the Lord, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. And God shows him an amazing sign. And then what happens next? Well, God again is telling him how this is going to go down. And Gideon asks for what? Another sign, i.e. the fleece. By the way, the fleece is a testimony to the weakness of his faith, not its strength. Not only a fleece once where everything around the fleece is wet and the fleece is dry, but vice versa. The fleece is wet and all around it is dry. But here's the point. You've heard it before. Let me emphasize it again. Better a little faith in the right object than a lot of faith in the wrong object. And Gideon had a little faith in the right object, which is the Lord God. We live in a day when people have a lot of faith in the wrong object. Do not put your faith in a person. Do not put your faith in a pastor. Do not put your faith in a political party or candidate. Your faith is in the one alone who is faithful. And indeed, Gideon trusted God and did the right thing. I'd like to make four observations. One is I want you to see here God's strategy. Secondly, I'd like you to see his plan for dependency. Third, I want you to see the humility that comes out of dependency. And fourth, I want you to see the doxology that comes from the humility, that comes from the dependency, that comes from God's strategy. Got it? Or not? Just ask an 8-year-old and they'll explain it to you when it's over. I want you to see God's strategy. It's a key verse, verse 2 of chapter 7. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Who is giving this hostile enemy of Israel into the hands of Gideon? God is, but the people are too many. And then there is an explanation as to why that is the case. Lest Israel boast over me. Now, that's not boast about me. That's your boasting transcends me. Your boasting ignores me. Your boasting doesn't give me the credit for this victory. So I've got to reduce the troop numbers so there's no misunderstanding about me getting the glory for the victory. I want you to know, first and foremost, the Bible is absolutely clear from Genesis to Revelation that God has a strategy. That is a meta-narrative, an ultimate goal, a target above all other targets, and He will orchestrate the events of your life, the events of Central Church, the events of the entire world to hit the target, and that is His glory, His majesty, His transcendent being, His supremacy, His sufficiency. God will have us acknowledge that He is God and there is no other. And if and when we acknowledge the glory of God, that is when we discover the true meaning, joy, value, and power of life. Unless and until we discover and pursue and exalt the glory of God, we will live trapped in our own egocentricity and our own brokenness. The glory of God is the meta-narrative of the Bible. How many of you believe that God is generous? Raise your hand. Of course, it's not a trick question. God loves to give. God loves to share. Out of the bounty of the being and character and attributes of God, out of the expansive, kind nature of His mercy and heart, God loves to share. Did you know, however, that according to the Bible, our God is stingy? Did you know that there is something that He absolutely won't share? Don't even ask Him to do so, because He won't. Isaiah 42:5. I am the Lord God, and I will not share my glory with another. His glory is exclusive to Him alone, and He will orchestrate the events of your life. He will orchestrate the events of this church, of this country, and this world, so that humankind eventually understands that there is one singularly, alone, exclusively to whom all praise and glory is due. That is God's strategy. Secondly, I'd like you to note our dependency. Now, there's two kinds of dependency. I've got good news and bad news. There's voluntary dependency and involuntary dependency. What I mean by that is when we yield ourselves to the Lord in a voluntary way and follow His mandate and yield in obedience, then we are placing ourselves in a dependent relationship. And so by getting rid of so many soldiers, I'll do the math for you in just a moment. But that is a voluntary dependency. How many soldiers did Israel have at their disposal to defeat the Midianites? 32,000. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I've got a little smartphone thing with a calculator thing. And did you know that if God split the army in half, it would be 16? Or if He split it into a quarter, it would be 8. Well, how much of a reduction plan did God introduce to the armies of Israel? Are you listening? It is 99.1%. 300, if my smartphone is smart, is telling me that 0.009 is what God retained. Now, that sounds a little crazy. 300 going up against tens of thousands of seasoned, battle-hard Midianites. And why would God do such a strange thing? You know the answer. When the battle is won, there is only one conceivable, remote, possible explanation. And what would that be? That God has gotten for us this victory. There is a prohibition in the Bible about boasting in our victories. In fact, it is a massive prohibition. Jeremiah spoke to it in the 9th chapter. I am the Lord God, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, nor the strong man boast in his strength, nor the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boasts in this, that he knows and understands me. I am the Lord God who executes faithfulness and justice and righteousness. Paul said the same thing in Galatians 6:24, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Lord will exalt himself, he'll retain glory for and unto himself, and he will preclude and exclude the possibility of our boasting. This is our dependent relationship upon him. In the year 2000, although Tacy started going in 1996, and it was through her influence that I went in the year 2000, I took my first trip to Russia, and within a few days, there was going to be open-air preaching evangelistic event in a little town called Glenishiva. And I thought, how cool. Just like in the book of Acts, they have a village of 6,000 people. They have no Christian church, and you're going into a brand new unreached area. And everything sounded great until I found out that I was the preacher. Now see if you can relate to this. At that point, I'd been in pastoral ministry 23 years. I was pretty comfortable preaching and speaking on college campuses and doing retreats and seminars. I was scared to death. I was in a new country. I had never in 23 years done open-air preaching, and I was doing so to a people group that I knew historically that had been hostile to the gospel. And it's one of the best things that ever happened to me, because it was a forced dependency. God, if you don't show up and do something here, to quote the Bible, my goose is cooked. I have no hope. I have no promise of any fruit or success. I bring nothing to the table in open-air evangelistic preaching other than my own fear and insecurity. Ladies and gentlemen, that is exactly where God wanted me, and it's exactly where he wants you. Christians play it safe. We only engage in those things that are known, where we, in our own strength and power and wisdom and knowledge and experience, have a prospect for success. And the kindest thing that God can do for us is to airlift us out of that and airdrop us into a situation where we have no hope other than to trust in him. This is what happened to Gideon. This is why the troop reduction was so radical. It's a forced dependency. And that forced dependency, ladies and gentlemen, third, creates amazing humility on our part. Humility is simply the response to an awareness of our dependency. Can you imagine the 300 soldiers? Well, Gideon, how are we going to do this? Well, God told me how to do it. Well, I'll tell you how we're going to do it. We're going to have you all march around the Midianite camp at night. You're going to carry a torch and a jar. And on my signal, you're going to break the jar and hold up the torch, and you're going to shout this one thing, and God's going to take it from there. Really? We're going to defeat the Midianites by holding up a torch and breaking a jar and shouting. That's right. That's a kind of required humility on their part, isn't it? They don't even need their swords at that point, do they? This is the point. As you live your Christian life, as we as a church live our Christian life, is there any point in time where we take a risk in order to be obedient to God in humility? God, I know you're calling me to do this, and if you don't show up, it's going to blow up. I don't remember the Christian leader that said it, but attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to fail unless God is in it. Have you done that? Have we done that? And indeed, it's being done, even as we speak. Before the fourth point, if I could just make a personal observation. Sometimes to our personal lives and to the life of a church, God will bring adversity. It's not because he's sadistic. It's not because he enjoys seeing his people suffer. Sometimes God wisely and sovereignly brings adversity in order to create in us dependency. And that dependency produces what? Humility. And God is eager to respond to humility with his grace. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4, 6. 1 Peter 5, 4. So consider it a blessing. A blessing if the adversity that we face is God's strategy to create this dependent humility. And finally, I want you to see that this kind of humility brings doxology. What I mean by that is that there is this victory over the Midianites, and the people of God worship and celebrate that victory. Doxology is the product of victory. Now, here's a very simple principle that I'd like to leave you with. How many of you, raise your hand, watched any of the Olympics? Wow. Wow. Well, there's going to be a new strategy in 4 years. And that is that the U.S. is winning too many gold medals. So any team sport in 4 years from now, the U.S. is only permitted to field one player. There will be one Olympian to play soccer against another team's country, another country's team. There, listen to this, volleyball. Instead of six, there will be one. Basketball, instead of five, there will be one. Although the way they play, they act like, never mind. Now, how many of you would think that that is actually going to happen? Kids, it wasn't Charlton Heston, it was Moses. Okay, and kids, I just made that up. So don't go to school and tell folks that Pastor Hopper says that the U.S. is reducing the size of... But may I ask you this question? If there was a gold medal competition in soccer and one athlete played goalie, defense, and offense and defeated the best soccer teams in the world single-handedly, what would happen with respect to the fame of that athlete? It would be unprecedented. It would be impossible. But if it happened, that athlete, man or woman, would be exalted as the greatest athlete in the history of the Olympic Games. Don't you agree with that? Here's the principle. The greater the adversity, the greater the victory. And the greater the victory, the greater the glory to the victor. Let me tell you about a contest that involved great adversity, that produced great victory, that resulted in great glory to the victor. And his name is Jesus. The greatest adversity in the history of humanity would be for a sovereign, holy, just, and righteous God to save sinful rebels from sin and damnation. It doesn't get any more difficult than that. And the Lord Jesus Christ faced that adversity alone. He had no assistance. The Bible says in Philippians, although he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, what? God has highly exalted him and placed his name above all other names. How does that passage end? That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and tongue confess. How does that passage end? To the glory of God. Ephesians 1, why did God predestine us to salvation? Verse 4, to the praise of His glory. Verse 12 and 14, why did God adopt us into His family? To the praise of His glory. Why did He confer upon us His very own righteousness? To the praise of His glory. There is only one ultimate strategy, and that is that people like you and me bow down and worship God and give Him the glory that is due His great name. For He has accomplished a victory unlike any other, and a victory that has overcome the greatest obstacle and has defeated sin and death on our behalf. That's the gospel. And the greater the adversity, the greater the victory. And the greater the victory, the greater glory to the victor. Christus victor. Christ the victor. Finally, this thought. Is it just me, because I'm kind of old and grew up on John Wayne movies? But when I see a gold medal presentation. You know the podium? And there's three, right? Gold, bronze, silver. When you see an American standing on the podium, is there anything that happens internally to you at that moment? When you see the American flag being raised high, and when you hear the Stars-Spangled Banner play, is there any internal response that you have? Have you ever wondered why that is? Is it simply blind patriotism? Well, it certainly could be. But is there something about the human heart that rejoices in the victory of another, especially when that victory in some way reflects your own situation, your own status as an American? Is it not joyful? Does it not bring a momentary slight in our busy and sometimes stressed and sometimes pathetic life, this little glimmer of glory, this little joy that comes from one man or one woman standing on a podium for 1 minute to get a gold medal around their neck and hear the song being played? And then what happens? As great as it is, it what? It fades. In fact, they fade, unless you're Michael Phelps. Most Olympians only win a gold medal in one competition. In fact, a free cup of coffee, if you can name a single gold winner in the 36 Olympics, or the 40, or the 44, the 48, the 52, the 56, the 60. And why can't you? Because it's not lasting glory. It's just that single moment, and it is here today and gone tomorrow, which is why it has to be repeated every 4 years. And it doesn't last. It doesn't sustain. And the reason that it doesn't sustain, as great as it is that God never intended a athletic victor to bring such joy to the human heart. He intended His Son to do so. And He did win the victory over sin and death by the cross and His resurrection. And He needs not repeat it. And it's not every 4 years. It's for eternity, which is why the Bible pictures heaven as the Lord Jesus Christ 28 times in the book of Revelation called the Lamb of God. This Lamb who the appearance of it would have nothing to commend us to Him. For He's weak and He's bruised and He's bloodied. He suffered such adversity. The Bible says that He is no stranger to grief. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And this is the joy of the Christian. This is the hope of the Christian, that Christ, Christos Victor, the victory is His always and alone. And if we believe that, then we're going to walk around a Midianite camp holding a torch and a clay pot. In other words, if we really believe it, then we're going to obey God even when it looks like it's irrational to do so, even when we're uncomfortable doing so. If he calls for a troop reduction, we simply say, "Yes, Lord, this is your will. I'll be one of the 300. I'm privileged to walk around the city, even though I don't understand the outcome." That's faith. That's Gideon's faith. That's our faith. So how is the Lord calling you? How is the Lord calling us as a congregation? It's easy to play it safe. It takes no faith just to do what we've always done because we're so skilled and have muscle memory to do it. Loving your neighbor, that takes faith. Going down and planting gardens in the back yards of refugees and having a VBS backyard Bible study for Hindu residents of St. Louis and introducing those children to Christ, that takes faith. So there you have it. There is a humility that comes from the gospel. And that humility produces doxology. And that doxology places us at the disposal of Jesus Christ to do whatever he calls us to do, whenever he calls us to do it, however he calls us to do it. He could have defeated the Midianites single-handedly. He chose to use the instrumentation, the secondary cause, of 300 Hebrew soldiers to accomplish his purposes. He gets all the glory for the victory, but he used the 300 as a means to that end. And ladies and gentlemen, he wants to use you in that same way. This is the gospel. Amen.